Everybody, how you doing today? Glad to see you. Welcome to our first service here at the First Colony Church of Christ. And if you've got your Bible, please be opening up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For those of you who may be new to us today, we're in a message series, teaching series from the New Testament book called 1 Corinthians. And in the first few chapters, I've entitled the first few chapters, Great Church Fights. And we've got two or three more weeks to go in this little series. And I say two or three more weeks. For the next couple of weeks, we're taking a break. Next Sunday, Eric Fridge will be speaking. 2 weeks from today, we've got our Apologetics Sunday with the Bible, a myth, and discussing the evidences for our Christian faith. So then I'll come back to this topic really 3 weeks from today on March 25th with a message that Sunday called The Scandal of Unforgiveness. And so that'll be in 3 weeks. But the title of today's message is How to Handle a Scandal with Grace. And I have an idea that once you finish today's message, there's not a single person in the room that will say, you know, I think my favorite chapter in 1 Corinthians is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not going to be your favorite chapter. Not at all. In fact, you know, most people like to do what I call cherry pick Bible studies. You know, I like to cherry pick a chapter or cherry pick a passage. Let me pick this one and pick that one. Almost like they treat the Bible like it's a devotional book. And, and when they finish, what they've read is true. It's just not complete. And it is important that we read and embrace not just what's true, but also what's complete. And so today we're in a passage of Scripture that's, you know, kind of challenging, but it's good for us. You've heard me say before that for you to be a healthy Christian over the long haul, that it's really important for you to become a world-class master forgiver. And that's really true. I also believe that it's really important for you to become a world-class master judger. Hey, master judge. You got to be really, really good at judging. You can't be the kind of person, as a healthy Christian, who goes through life flippantly condemning people. You know, like you treat everybody like they're a suspect. And if I really get to know you, really, really personally get to know you, I might give you the thumbs up, but otherwise, I treat everybody like they're a suspect. You're not God's cop. Or you can't be the kind of person who just goes through life flippantly condoning everything, where, you know, you're Sergeant Schultz from the old TV show Hogan's Heroes. You know, I see nothing, I know nothing, I'm aware of nothing. And to you, the world is just beige. Everything's, there's no right, it's just beige. You know, like this past week out in California, you know, the scandal in California was the 41-year-old high school teacher who recently left his wife and three children, and now he is living with an 18-year-old junior at the school. Is that right? Is that wrong? Well, I don't know, you know, I don't want to judge. You know, for a lot of people, the only Bible verse they know is, judge not that you be not judged. And you want to say, finish the passage. There's more to it than that. Yes, we're not to go around as critics and as Pharisees, but God calls you to become a discerning person, a wise, discerning judge. And listen, you're even taught to judge in a wise, responsible, gracious way. And listen, you can do this. You say, well, Ronnie, that's kind of hard. That's kind of a challenge. There are a lot of things in life that are hard and challenging. One of the most difficult assignments I've ever had as a husband is learning to compliment my wife's shoes. I will tell you, folks, that is a difficult skill to learn and an even more difficult skill to master. I've thought about this, okay? Let me put something on the screen. I've actually given this some thought. Here's the shoe continuum. All right? Now, if you go to your left, you can be down here. By the way, you see the happy zone? Bottom line, anything outside the happy zone is the idiot zone, all right? So you could be down here at the too critical end, where you're just, you know, too critical about your wife's shoes and, you know, I like them, but, or you kind of give polite support. You could be the generalist who just, you know, you either, well, I don't like them, or I like them. And she said, well, pay attention, you know, notice, give me some nuance, give me some energy here, give me some thought. You can even go overboard on the positive side. I actually did that recently. Martha says, Ronnie, got some new shoes. What do you think? And I thought I was going to be, you know, I thought I was giving a wonderful compliment. I thought I said, honey, I really like those shoes. But somehow it came out like, you know, now I really like those shoes. And I must have said it in some nuanced way. I thought I was giving a wonderful compliment, and all of a sudden her whole demeanor changed. And I thought, well, what have I done? And she said, what do you mean you really like these shoes? I mean, I really like those shoes. I am in the idiot zone, okay? And I didn't even know it. Evidently, I had said it in a way that came across like, you have now made a good decision. However, the rest of your shoes look like combat boots, okay? That is not what I intended. That's not what I meant. But that's evidently what came. Listen, I've been married 31 and a half years. I'm still learning how to become an evaluator of shoes. And listen, as a Christian, you can't just be the, well, I assume the worst in everybody. Or, you know, life's just beige. You got to become a world-class judge. Here's the passage of Scripture. We'll walk through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we go. All right, you ready? First of all, we're talking about a couple of scandals today, and here's the first one. It's called the scandal of immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, is that the guy's mom? Is that his stepmom? I mean, you know, we don't know what. He's sleeping with his father's wife. I think it's his stepmom. Is his father still alive? We don't know. All we know is that Corinth is a sexually charged, sexually loose city. And in the church, there is a scandal of immorality that, get this now, that people in the city would look at and say, well, we're not going there. This takes some pretty creative sinning in the church, and this is what's going on. And listen carefully. It's very clear from the grammar. This is not a one-time event. This is not some episode where a person gave in to temptation, where they fell, and afterwards it's like, oh no, and they repent and they confess and they set it right and never again. There is a case of sexual immorality. A man has his father's wife. This is ongoing. Let me be very clear. This is ongoing. This is defiant. This is not a misunderstanding. This is not a mistake. This is a choice. This is an ongoing behavior that is defiant and it's deviant. It's a huge scandal. But listen, it's not the biggest scandal in the church. The larger scandal is this one. Let me put it up on the screen. It's the scandal of indifference. This is going on in the church. Everybody knows about it. And guess what? Nobody says anything. Nobody does anything. Verse 2, and you're proud. Now, how in the world could they be proud of that? Well, they're not. They're proud of the fact that they are evidently so gracious and so tolerant that they could embrace something like this and not say anything about it. Shouldn't you rather have gone into, what's the next word? Everybody say it out loud. What's the next word? Shouldn't you have gone into? Now, what? That's interesting to me. Notice what he doesn't say. Shouldn't you have gone into outrage? Shouldn't you have gotten up on your high horse? Shouldn't you have been aghast and angry? Shouldn't you have stood up and pontificated a while? This is a sad situation. There's no arrogance. There's no pride. Your pride has caused you to become so tolerant. You're willing to, you know, don't tell me you're not willing to have an awkward conversation. You're fully willing to have pointed conversations when it deals with your own little personal preferences. But when it comes to dealing with something that's really important from God's perspective, there's nothing. Shouldn't you have mourned? There's a death in the church here. Somebody you know and care about has chosen a course of action. And nothing. And whatever label you want to put on it, somebody's not caring. And, you know, we can all say, well, you know, I'm not the person to have the conversation. I think you should. I'm not sure. Somebody do something. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and you've put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now, that may sound a little harsh to you unless you understand that this is the last step in a process. There are earlier steps. And Paul's hope is that this will bring that person to repentance. Odds are, that man was probably a very influential member in that community. The church may have thought, hey, we're lucky to have him. The church may have thought, you know, he's planning to underwrite the teen mission trip. But Paul says, you need to say to this guy, in no uncertain words, you are no longer to be regarded as a brother here in good standing. Verse 3, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment. There's the J word. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. He says, look, I may not know every detail, but what I know is sufficient. Verse 4. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, let me be very, very clear. Again, this is no witch hunt. This is not a scenario where someone has fallen into sin. This is a scenario where you have an ongoing, defiant, repeated pattern of flagrant sin. Every church has to evaluate whether or not you're dealing with a case of the measles or cancer. And this was a situation of cancer. And this is not a guy who has left the church. This is somebody who's a part of the church but wants to behave in a grossly inconsistent way. And again, the motivation is what? Let's put verse 5 back up here. Hand the man over to Satan. I think that's Passover imagery. For those of you in our Wednesday night Moses study, you remember this past Wednesday night, we looked at the 10th plague. And if you're inside a house with the blood over the doorway, what happens? You were passed over and you were protected. But if you're standing outside, he says, make it clear that you're not a brother in good standing. And notice The purpose is not for humiliation. The purpose is not for punishment. The purpose is for redemption and restoration, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. He says, gang, simply recognize reality. Stop the sham and recognize what's going on. All right? Now, what are the purposes for doing something like this? Let me put these up on the screen. The restoration of the person. But also there are some other purposes. The protection of the church. The Bible talks about some other scenarios where some extreme measure may have to be taken against a person in the church who's unrepentant in a particular area. For example, if a person begins to teach heresy, false doctrine, if a person is divisive and disruptive, let me ask you a question. Should we allow someone to be divisive and disruptive here in the name of grace? Should we allow someone to swindle you out of your money in the name of grace? Should we allow someone to be a sexual predator in the church in the name of grace? No, grace calls you to seek to redeem and restore that person, but certainly to protect the body of Christ and to honor Jesus. Verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? In other words, a little bad influence can spread. Verse 7, so get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's using there an Old Testament picture of where you keep the Passover and the Passover lamb is sacrificed. And then as a picture of holiness, you go through the house and you find leaven, which is a picture of sin and evil, and you get it out of the house. Gang, as Christians, we're not perfect. Nobody is. But Christians are repentant. Sin happens. And it should be standard operating procedure for sin to be confronted. My own sin gets confronted every week. You know who confronts my sin more than any other person? I do. You know who confronts my wife's sin more than any other person? Answer, she does. You know, the Lord said one time, if you will discipline yourself, I don't have to bring any discipline to you. And by the way, what happens when churches don't do this? Answer, God steps in. God steps in. So, he says, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. And let's celebrate the Passover Christ by seeking to face and eject the leaven that's a part of who we are. Now, verse 9, he says, just to be clear, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. You say, well, that sounds like a double standard. It is a double standard. It's exactly right. It is a double standard. You should have a higher expectation of me as a brother in Christ, someone who's baptized into Christ, someone who's born again. You should have a different expectation of me than you would somebody who's not yet a believer. That's a beautifully balanced statement. There's no prudishness there that causes you to isolate yourself from the world. To the contrary, he says, be a part of the world. Be friends with the world. You want to influence them, not allow them to influence you. But if you're hanging around a believer who's a grumbler and a slanderer? Encourage that person. Encourage that person to step up and walk with the Lord. You're around a fellow Christian who's dabbling in immorality. Encourage that person to walk with the Lord in a high and holy and high road way. He says, you may think that showing tolerance is showing a deep understanding of God's grace. But in reality, when you love somebody, if you see them trying to drink Drano, you say something. You can be a really good judge. And what does it mean to be a Christian judge? It simply means that as a Christian judge, if I see something that is clearly amiss from God's perspective, I'm going to try to step in and relate to it in a redemptive and loving and healing way. I'm not just going to stand over here and throw rocks. Neither am I going to stand over here and say, well, you know, you really can't tell anything, what's right, what's wrong. I mean, it's all gray and beige. You're going to step in and try to relate to it in a personal way. Now, let me be very clear. The scandal in this church is not so much the scandal of immorality. The scandal of this church is the scandal of people in the pews who know and have friends in their own church, and they're indifferent to them spiritually. They don't encourage. They don't admonish. They say, well, let's not talk about it. Let's just play cards. Cain, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? No, but you are your brother's brother. And Christians help each other. We help each other to be all we can be for Christ. What are the takeaways this morning? First, a community of grace doesn't foolishly condemn. You don't go around looking at everybody under suspicion. Secondly, a community of grace doesn't foolishly condone. But a community of grace wisely restores and transforms. My vision for you, my prayer for you in this church is that we will be a family, and listen, not an audience. We don't want to be just a religious show or an audience or a gathering. We want to be a family. We want to be a spiritual community. We want to be a church. We're not here just to provide religious goods and services. We're here to be a family that is transformative. God loves you, God saves you, and then God wants to grow you, and He uses us. As iron sharpens iron, so one person can sharpen another as we grow in the Lord together. And before you can help me, you look at yourself. So this 1 Corinthians 5 passage, this is not a passage that says, you know, stand back and throw rocks. This is a passage that says, be each other's brother. Be each other's sister. And if you see Ronnie walking down a wrong road, you know, don't gossip about him and then hope he hears about it secondhand. What do? You go to him personally. You're his brother, you're his sister. And if that doesn't work, you take somebody else. And in this 1 Corinthians 5 situation, this is an extreme scenario that calls for an extreme reaction. But he says, here's what you don't do. You don't do what Corinth did, which is, I hear nothing, I see nothing. We're better than that. We can see those things that are right, and we can step in and praise them. And we can see those scenarios that may be amiss, and we can step in and we can relate righteously and bring about healing and hope and redemption. That's what a spiritual community can do. That's what a church can do. That's what a family can do. Now, a religious audience? No. But a church? Yes. All right. Why don't you take out your worship program today and turn to your communication card. And in the communication card, there's a place here for you to write out a prayer request. There's also a place here for you to indicate if you would like to talk to somebody in our church about baptism or about identifying with our church in any way. Or perhaps you'd like to set up a conversation with one of our church leaders. We would love that and welcome that privilege and that opportunity. It may be that today, you know, you've been listening to this and reading this and thinking, you know, I've got some business to do before the Lord. You know, this is the time to do that. It may be that, you know, you were listening today to the teaching of God's Word, and you've been here in this service, and the Holy Spirit's been working on your heart. And it may be that today you're ready to take that next step of baptism. And when this service is over, I'm going to be out back in the lobby. Some of our elders will be down front. You come down here and find one of us, and we'd love to speak with you today. What we're going to do now is we're going to spend just a little time in prayer. We're going to ask you to stand right where you are. You can pray with those around you, but you're also invited to come down here and pray with one of our elder couples. Let me ask them to please take their places. Why don't you stand right where you are? And let's soften ourselves before the Lord. Let's humble ourselves. Let's quiet ourselves. And let's ask God to speak to our hearts and nudge our hearts and move our spirits today in the direction where we need to go. We often say here, you've got a next step. What's yours? I've got one. What's yours? All right, let's pray together during this time of quietness.